Please stand for our gospel lesson. It's taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You may be seated. And I invite you to join your hearts with mine for a moment of prayer. A holy and loving God, we thank you for the gift of this day, that you've called us together to hear your word and for your word to be proclaimed. And I ask now, O Lord, that you would be present in the thoughts of our minds, the meditations of our hearts, but especially, O Lord, that you would be present in the words of my mouth, that they would be acceptable to you and continue to bring glory to your holy name. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our Redeemer, our Savior and our friend. Amen. Nike, the company known for its sneakers, recently set off a firestone with their new ad campaign. You may have seen this. It's an ad campaign that features Colin Kaepernick as its representative. Now, if you've not heard of Colin Kaepernick, he is an NFL football player who last year took a knee during the national anthem and started quite a protest among conservatives and liberals, among all stratus of the political world. He began a conversation. Nike began a firestorm with that ad, for there were many who did not appreciate that Colin Kaepernick represented that sneaker company. People burned their sneakers. There on social media, there was all kinds of protests. The tagline in that ad caught everyone's attention, I hope. And the tagline is, "Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything." Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. Most people don't believe that Colin Kaepernick sacrificed that much by taking a knee. Of course, he no longer is playing, so that's probably part of the sacrifice. But long before Nike invented sneakers, long before sneakers even came into being, that sense of believe in something so much that you're willing to sacrifice everything, came into being with Jesus Christ. Jesus said to would-be disciples, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And Jesus also said, those who would want to save their lives will lose it, and those who lose their lives for my sake will save it. In other words, believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. Believe in something, even though it means sacrificing everything. The gospel lesson that Pastor Caleb read for us this morning is the very middle of the Gospel of Mark. The first half of the gospel, Jesus and his disciples are traveling together. They've been together for probably 3 years. They've built up a relationship. The first half of Mark's gospels intertwines two different narratives. One is the affirmation of who Jesus is with all his gifts as a healer, as a teacher, as someone who can cast out demons. His popularity continues to grow through that first half of the gospel. But intertwined with that narrative is the other narrative, where opposition to Jesus continues to grow and increase as well, with the religious officials more and more wanting to get rid of Jesus. In this middle point, they take a stop. Jesus and the disciples stop on their journey. They pause. And Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do others say that I am? What's the word on the street? Who do people think that I am? And they answer, perhaps John the Baptist come back to life, or Elijah, or another one of the prophets. But then Jesus looks at his companions on that journey right in the eye. He stands face to face with them, and he says point blank, but who do you say that I am? It's not what you know about me, but who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, in that silence, blurts out, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And he gets that answer right. But Jesus says, do not tell anyone. Do not tell anyone that I am the Christ, that I am the Messiah. And in the next few verses, we see why. Because Jesus goes on in this story of his passion prediction and tells them that the Messiah, the Christ, will be headed to Jerusalem, going to Calvary, will be nailed on a cross. He'll be rejected. He'll be arrested. He'll suffer. Jesus also says that he'll rise on the third day, but the disciples don't want to hear that first part of Jesus' explanation of the Messiah. They think they must have mistaken what Jesus said. How in the world could the Messiah suffer and die? The Messiah was the one who was supposed to save them from suffering and oppression. And Peter, always the spokesperson from the group, reprimands Jesus. But Jesus is quick to rebuke Peter. And he says, Peter, you're thinking about things from a human perspective. I'm talking about things from God's perspective. Peter is a man, and so why would he not be thinking from a human perspective? Why would he not be thinking of the Messiah in certain terms? Why wouldn't his expectations of Jesus be from that human perspective? I'm not sure that Peter was all that comforted when Jesus said, I'm sharing this from God's perspective. I'm sharing this because this is God's plan. I'm sharing this because this is the truth of who I am. I'm sure Peter didn't feel much better about that, to know that he and his companions for 3 years had been following someone who they believed would save the world, and then only to hear that shortly he would lose his life. Jesus didn't want them to tell because, just like the disciples don't understand, Jesus was concerned that if that word got out, the people wouldn't understand. They wouldn't understand who Jesus truly is. And so the secret is held until after Jesus' death and resurrection, that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem. He must go to Calvary. He must die. On our faith journey, there always comes a point where we must stop, and we must not just repeat what we've heard about Jesus, but we must confess who Jesus is for us. Not what we hear about Jesus, but what do we know in our hearts about Jesus. There comes that moment in our journeys where we have to pause and say, who is Jesus for me? Who is Jesus for me? Just like the disciples don't want to hear the truth, it's a hard question for us to ask. We know a lot about Jesus, but do we know Jesus in our hearts? Jesus was giving them not only a new definition of Messiah, he also was giving them a new definition, a new understanding of what it would mean to be a disciple. For a disciple is one who follows a leader, and follows a leader right to the end. Jesus was saying to those would-be disciples, if you want to follow me, then the end is not what you expect. The journey may not lead where you want it to go. The journey may take you in places that you'd rather avoid. But once you know who Jesus is, the journey becomes a whole lot easier. And as you confess Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you know that he is with you on that journey. Disciples truly are on a journey with Christ, following Christ, able to confess Christ as Messiah and be willing to sacrifice everything, even one's life. That new definition of discipleship was being forged at this very moment as they paused on the journey. Could those disciples, after hearing this truth, continue to follow? Would they have the willingness? Would they choose? Would they be able to walk with Jesus all the way to the cross? United Methodist Bishop Will Willimon, in talking about this passage, emphasizes the journey we are all on as disciples. And this is what he writes. We are on a lifetime journey with Jesus in which his meaning for us unfolds gradually as we journey. There are those who think when they accepted Christ or were saved or decided to become a Christian that that was the end of their journey with Jesus, the goal. No, that journey begins with our decision to walk with him. But that is just the beginning, not the end of the story of discipleship. Faithfulness to Jesus requires a willingness to learn, an expectation that there will be twists and turns along the way, that there will be surprises. It was so for his first disciples, and it will be for us as well. The image we get of Jesus' followers, his disciples, in Mark's gospel is a group of people who are always breathlessly trying to catch up, who are always just one step behind Jesus as he moves on to somewhere else. So if we are thinking about faithful discipleship, don't think about getting your head straight on a list of fundamental beliefs. Don't think about discipleship as memorizing a whole string of Bible verses. Think about discipleship as a journey with Jesus. The journey with Jesus is not only adventure, but a relationship. You are not following a set of laws, not trudging along behind a set of beliefs. You are walking with Jesus. Christianity is not so much a set of intellectual propositions that you must affirm. Rather, it is a relationship that you have with someone. And you don't always know what turns that relationship might take. A journey implies movement from here to there. Therefore, in characterizing discipleship as a journey, we are saying that it is a long process. Get ready for growth, get ready for surprise. And as with any journey, there are times when we wonder if the journey is working. We have setbacks, long stretches of boredom when the scenery is not that interesting. If you've ever been on a long trip with a group of people, you know that during the course of the trip, you will know those people at their best and at their worst. People get tired. They become difficult to deal with. Because the church is on a journey together, this means that you will not always enjoy being on a journey with all those other people that are journeying with you. There will be times when you will try one another's nerves. It happened with the disciples, and it can happen with us. The call, though, to discipleship requires certain disciplines for keeping at it. As we have said, the journey, like any journey, is not always easy. Perhaps your journey with Jesus began with a flash of light and great enthusiasm, but eventually, over time, enthusiasm wanes. The exciting journey of faith can become less exciting. But that doesn't mean that we stop journeying. For the journey with Christ, the journey of discipleship, means that it is a long trip. It is a long trek, and you need to be prepared for it. Truly, it is a lifelong journey. It's a journey that never ends until that end when our time truly ends. We may not know where the journey leads, but we do know who leads us. You may not know where the journey leads, but you do know who leads us. Mark's passage, in this passage that Pastor Caleb read, Jesus asked the disciples not to share his true identity, knowing that, like disciples, not everyone will understand. Jesus knows that words and that titles have power. They have meaning behind the words and meaning behind those titles. And the words and the titles have power to empower, but they also have power to destroy. The reading from James that Sharon shared with us this morning addresses truly the power of words and the importance of integrity. James would say that undisciplined speech poses a constant threat to integrity. James' warnings about language are all the more pertinent today. What words do you believe? What words do you trust? What words build up and what words tear down? What words start something akin to a firestorm? And what words embody a non-anxious presence? James' warning is especially in that scripture for teachers, for leaders, for faith leaders, for mentors, those who help to shape the lives of others. Words which shape the very community. And those words should reflect integrity and encourage faithful living. We want and we expect integrity from our leaders and teachers today as much as the people did in the days of James. James acknowledges the power of speech. And James says we use our words to bless God, but we also use our mouth to curse those whom God has made. For James, faithful disciples would strive to tame their tongues, to be careful of their words, constantly vigilant that what one says matches what one believes and matches what one does. That's the definition of integrity. We probably could all use some practice when it comes to taming our tongues. We all could strive to be quick to listen and slow to speak, in James' words. We all should think before we speak to be sure that our words reflect our beliefs so that we are known as people of integrity, disciples who truly know who Jesus is, and disciples who can and will confess that Jesus is the suffering Savior, that Jesus is Lord. Disciples who are willing to follow even when it means sacrificing everything. Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. Amen.